Yesterday I asked people, do you wear watches or do you not? Today I've got a different question for you. Do you use an alarm clock or do you just wait for your body to naturally wake up? Who must use an alarm clock? Hey, that's very responsible. And let's shame the others. Who doesn't use an alarm clock? Okay. Some postgrads. Okay. It helps you to get up on time, doesn't it? It's really helpful. What if years of waiting, God finally says, it's time? That God himself actually wakes up history. What if Jesus said, it's time? What would you think of? Time for what? This is how Mark records the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Look in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus' message is that the kingdom of God has arrived. But what does that mean? Politically, the people of Israel had been waiting for centuries. They hadn't had their own land. They weren't ruling over themselves since the time of the Babylonians in the 6th century BC. Since then, there's been other empires. There's been the Persian Empire, the Greeks, as well as Romans. They're the main ones that have come. So when Jesus says it's time, what does he mean? Time for what? Time for a revolt? Time for an uprising? Let's go back to the start of Mark's gospel to see, because I think that's where we see what it is that we're waiting for. Last week, we looked briefly at this first verse of Mark's gospel, where it says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And we saw how in the first century, the good news, or the gospel, was an official proclamation. It was an announcement of something of great significance. This was momentous news. It was something like the birth of an emperor or some great military victory. It's the end of a war that brings peace, that causes people to just sing and dance in the streets. Which if you look back, you weren't alive, I wasn't alive. The end of World War II. It's exactly what happened. The announcement of peace brought singing and dancing in the streets. Mark begins his gospel by talking about the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. What do these titles mean? These are titles which explain more about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. The first one, Messiah or Christ, is the same word, just in a different language, is the one who's divinely appointed. He's the one who is to rule on God's authority over his people and to save his people from their enemies. Son of God is similar to that. It's based on passages like 2 Samuel 7 or even Psalm chapter 2. The Son of God there is the one who's described as the king who rules in God's image, bearing his likeness. And so when you put these two titles together, each in their own way would have been not just a grand but a dangerous claim to make in the face of the Roman emperor. And I think that's what Mark's doing. He's showing us that this good news is about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But when Jesus says, it's time, one of the things he means is clearly the wait is over. And this is what Mark shows us by looking at these Old Testament passages in verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. You see, the coming of Jesus wasn't some random act of history. It just, one day Mozart is born. One day Einstein or Napoleon is born. No, and one day Jesus happened to be. No, it's not just by chance. It's not even by the evolution of human morality or intellectual thinking. These promises from the Old Testament tell us that this is happening at just the right time according to the plan and purpose of God. And it tells of not just the coming of God, but that it's going to be preceded by a messenger. This helps you to identify Jesus when he comes. And so in verse 4, we meet John. We don't often hear about people's fashion sense in the Bible. John, his clothing was significant because it reminded people of Elijah. And I've put the passage there from 2 Kings chapter 1. He's dressed in a way that made people think. It wasn't just his message, but even his manner and his appearance made people think, here is a prophet. The thing is, it's been hundreds of years since God sent a prophet to his people. So understandably, John's ministry had begun to create quite a stir. You can see in verse 5, see the whole Judean countryside, people from everywhere, all the people of Jerusalem went out to him confessing their sins, and so they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. At this point, don't think about Christian baptism, because this is pre-Christian baptism. John's ministry was a little bit different. Even though at the time, baptism wasn't an entirely foreign idea. Sometimes Gentiles, that is people who are not Jews, Gentiles would be baptized as part of their conversion to Judaism. But what was radical about John's ministry, his invitation to be baptized, is that he's calling Jews to be baptized. He's saying that Jews, if you're a Jew, just by virtue of your heritage, your ethnic heritage, your genetics, that does not make you, in and of itself, better or more acceptable to God. In fact, you are just like those unclean Gentiles. And that's why his ministry was a baptism of repentance. Because what matters is the heart. You actually need your heart to be right with God. And that's a helpful reminder for us, for those of us who have grown up with Christian parents. The belief of your parents is not what saves you. As popular as John's ministry was, though, it wasn't an end in and of itself. Instead, his ministry was an anticipation. It pointed forward to someone greater, someone stronger, someone whose ministry would be even greater and more permanent. This is someone in verse 7. This is John's message. He's saying, after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals, the shoelaces, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's a clear contrast here between John's ministry of water baptism, something which is external, and baptism of the Holy Spirit. What did he mean by being baptized with the Holy Spirit? There are some people today who talk in this sort of language and use it to describe a second experience that Christians might have that following their conversion, something which gives them an additional experience of God. But I don't think that's what it means. You see, when you look at other passages which use this terminology, not just the parallel passages in the other gospel accounts, but throughout the book of Acts, when you talk about baptism and spirit together, it's always used in every occurrence. It's used to contrast and to supersede John's baptism. That is, the ministry that Jesus brings makes John's ministry redundant. In other words, a baptism in the Spirit, baptism with the Spirit, is something which all Christians experience when you put your trust in Jesus. It's when you become a Christian. That's what it means to be baptized with the Spirit. It's actually to have God's Spirit now dwelling in you. In other words, it's not just speaking about external versus internal, But it's actually talking about this new state which Christians experience, having the presence of God permanently dwelling among them. That's a profound shift from the Old Testament, when God would put his spirit on some people at some times. The prophet Joel anticipated this great day when God would be with all his people. Joel chapter 2. In other words, with the coming of Jesus, it's time now for God to dwell with his people in a new and a permanent way, in contrast to what's happened previously when God only put his spirit on some people at certain times. And so when we get to verse 9 then, we meet the one in whom John has been speaking, the one about whom John's been speaking. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, with whom I love. With you I am well pleased." When you read that, one of the questions which might come to mind is, why did Jesus get baptized? It's understandable that other people come and they're confessing their sins. What is Jesus doing? Have a look at what the voice from heaven, this is what God says in verse 11. The voice actually says two things in verse 11. The first says that he is the Son of God. This is God declaring, "This is my Son." Mark already introduced us to Jesus using that sort of language back in chapter 1, verse 1. But here we hear God's endorsement of Jesus. And these words, "You are my Son," really have special significance because they quote a psalm, Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm. It speaks about the king in the line of David. Here is, and I've highlighted those words here for you on the screen. Psalm 2 was a psalm which declared that the king of Israel ruled by divine decree. This is God's endorsement. And that this particular king will not just rule Israel, but actually rule the nations as well. And so the kings from David's line, as they ascended to the throne, they would bear this title as well, Son of God, bearing God's likeness, ruling as his representative over the people. Of course, the sad story of the kings of Israel is that they rarely reflected the character or likeness of God. And that explains why the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, and ultimately why the Babylonians came as well. But when this voice from heaven speaks to Jesus and says, "You are my Son," this is the declaration. Psalm 2, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the one, finally. It's time. God's divinely appointed king has arrived. The second part of what the voice, what God says from heaven, the voice in verse 11, it may seem ordinary enough. It may seem, just like family affection. It could just be the father saying, "Look, I really love my son." But if you know your Old Testament, this is a very special expression as well. It has particular importance in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, it's a massive book. In the second half of Isaiah, there is a special figure in the book who gets called the servant. The servant is an instrument of God's purposes in redeeming his people. And this is where the passages start. They start in chapter 42 and they continue through into the 50s. And this servant is one on whom God bestows his spirit. And in the ministry of the spirit, he suffers on behalf of the people in order to redeem them and bring forgiveness and atonement from sin. He is led like a lamb to the slaughter, not because of his sin, but for the sin of others. And it's this servant whom God says that he has put his spirit on him and in whom he is pleased. So when you put these two pieces together, Son of God, servant in whom God's Spirit rests, in whom he is pleased, it's saying that Jesus is not only the king who's going to rule the nations, but it says something about what he's going to do. He's going to redeem the people by suffering and dying in their place. See, Jesus' baptism wasn't confessing his own sins, but Jesus is there, he's standing among sinners. And as we read on through Mark's gospel, we'll see that he will ultimately stand in place of sinners on the cross. I'm not sure that before this anyone had really thought about putting those two figures together. And so it's understandable as you're reading through Mark's gospel and you're not just learning about Jesus and you're hearing him speak and act, but you're seeing how people react to him, the various crowds, the disciples, the religious leaders as well. And so it's understandable when we get to near the middle of Mark's gospel, you get Mark chapter 8, and Jesus asks his disciples at that poignant moment, who do people say I am? Peter, who's often first person to open his mouth, sometimes to put his foot in it as well, but he said, oh, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you're God's king. And Jesus says, and he points people to, well, this is why we're going to Jerusalem, that the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again. And at that point, Peter's going, oh, no, you've got Jesus, you've got it all mixed up. Now, even Peter hadn't made that link. But in the plan and purposes of God, the arrival of Jesus signals that now is the time. Now is the time for God's king to enter into his kingdom, to gather a people. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do it through suffering and dying on their behalf. And this is one of the things that we often forget. One of the things that we've done in the lead up to Easter in the years gone by is that we've invited people to tell us what they think about Jesus. What do you know about Jesus? And it doesn't surprise you that the vast majority of people, because they're smart and they're attractive because they're at UQ, they go, oh yes, Jesus was a real person. No problems with that. Occasionally you get some people who, you know, think differently. But so people are very happy to think about Jesus as a historical figure. It's when you say, you ask a follow-up question and you say, well, why do you think he had to die? It's where people's convictions begin to get a bit flaky. Their answers become more diverse. And they'll say a whole range of things like, oh, maybe he was just a victim of political forces. Maybe he was just being a model of non-violent protest against kind of the religious institutions of his day. Surprising how many people miss the reason that the Bible gives for why Jesus had to die. Now, this is Mark's gospel is going to point us toward that. But even right at the start, this is chapter 1. Look at verse 12. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. So immediately after his public declaration as the Son of God, whose mission it would be to redeem the people of God by suffering and dying in the place, what does Jesus do? He gets sent by the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, out into the wilderness. The wilderness, you know, I mean, there's the desert. Even in Australia, not many people live out in central Australia. It's not a great place, but for the people of Israel, the wilderness has particular connotations. You remember, this is when Moses brought the people out of Egypt, and the wilderness was what? It was a place of testing and demonstrated that they are a people who grumble and they mumble against God. Under Moses, they wandered the desert for 40 years on the way to the land that God had promised them. It doesn't take that long. Even walking, it doesn't take that long. But it took that long because they didn't trust God. They didn't obey his word. They grumbled and doubted. They even taunted God by saying, look, life back in Egypt as slaves was better than this. There at least we had meat and bread and water. If God's going to create a new people filled with his Spirit who are going to love him and obey him, He's got to deal with people's hearts. He's got to deal with the problem of Satan, who is trying to thwart us, to draw us away from God, to put our trust in other things. And at this point, we need to recognize that our culture in Australia is very individualistic and naturalistic. It's other things, but let me just mention those two. To be individualistic means I value my personal autonomy, my self-determination. We value individual human rights, and I trust, on most days, I trust my capacity to do and to be all that I want to be. We're also naturalistic. We place a high value on human reason. We trust the empiricism of the scientific method, and that leads us culturally to believe that only one thing matters, that is, what we can see and touch and measure. In fact, anything outside of that that's kind of intangible, we reject, along with all that kind of imagination of the mysticism of the Middle Ages. And so to the modern ear, talk of Satan seems jarring, doesn't it? It seems incongruous with the world in which we live. Satan sometimes pops up in movies or sometimes in some of the TV series. But by and large, when I walk out this door, I don't expect to see Satan at work in the Great Court. Depending on what's going on, I suppose. But we just don't think in those terms. But it's hard to avoid that as you're reading the gospel accounts, that Jesus has come to do battle with Satan, to overcome Satan in his death on the cross. Now, I've whetted your appetite for that, but I'm not going to talk about that today. We don't have time to talk about that today. In the coming weeks, as we see Jesus encounter demons and unclean spirits, that's going to come up again, and now I've committed myself to do it. So we're going to have to deal with that in due course. But as we finish up, right at the start of Mark's gospel, he's telling us that it is time. It is time, I think, to investigate Jesus. If you're new to Christianity, then while you're here at uni, this is a fabulous time to be investigating Jesus for yourself. Whether you've grown up with Christian parents, whether you went to a Christian school, whether you've just heard of Christians. In the coming weeks, we're going to tell you a little bit more about how you can be reading Mark's gospel with yourself and with others in order to be able to investigate Jesus for yourself. The last thing Jesus says for us here is, because the kingdom of God has come near, we should repent and believe. Repent doesn't just mean feeling sorry. We can feel sorry about a whole range of things, especially when we get trouble, we get shown up for doing something wrong. But repentance is more than that. Repentance is a directional term. It means to turn around. It's to commit ourselves to a course of behaviour which is in the opposite direction to where we've been going. And so Jesus calls us to repent. To hear about who Jesus is means we need to stop putting ourselves in the driver's seat and let him dictate our lives. That's what you need to do in order to become a Christian. But it's also something which Christians themselves need to regularly do as well, isn't it? It's something I need to do as I go on in life, and from time to time God shows me areas where I've been wrong in my thinking, I've been blind in my behaviour, I've been unloving in my thoughts and actions. I need to not just confess those things, I need to repent of those things. I need to commit to doing something different with God's help. And finally, believe. Belief is another word for trust, to rely upon, to depend. It's not an airy-fairy term. It's a really tangible, active word. And I think at the very least, Jesus is calling us to trust in what he's going to do for us, the victory that he's won for us, to trust in the goodness and faithfulness of God. This is the way Mark begins his gospel, his good news about Jesus. It's time finally, after all this time, for Jesus to bring his kingdom together, and he's going to do that through his death and resurrection. Perhaps this year is the time for you to investigate Jesus. Perhaps it's time for you to repent and believe the good news. Let me lead us in prayer and ask God to help us as we think about that for ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not abandoned us, that even after all these years of waiting and silence, that Jesus came at just the right time. Father, we do confess that we have not always loved you with our whole heart. We've not always said or done or thought the things which honour you. And for that, we ask for your forgiveness. And please help us to live differently. Thank you for the opportunity we have to hear your word, to continue to read it and to dwell on it. Father, please work in us by your Spirit so that we might live with Jesus as our Lord. Amen.